All right. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Hey, listen, I just want to say, Pastor Chris, if you could start going with us anytime we share our story for a similar introduction, that would be great. So excited to be here with you, and would just echo Chris's words. All of us know what it feels like to have somebody in our lives who is for us, and man, I would say Chris has been that. We're going to get to share some of our story with you today, which, as he said, is a God story, right? He knows your beginning and end. He knows you and chose to love you on your best days and worst days. And Chris has always been one of those friends that I could call on either, right? In the best of times or the worst of times. And we all need those friends that you can call when the dumpster is on fire, right? And your life seems to be falling apart, that are going to be for you. And so thankful for him. Can you join me one more time just to honor him and Jenny and how much they are for you? The same friend that he's been for us as the pastor that I know he is to you. So love you, friend, and just honored to call you that.
That's right, and we love this church. Thank you for having us again. You know, I feel like we've been over here many times throughout the years. You all are missions partners with us, with Francis and Benedict, the nonprofit that we have in Togo, West Africa. And just coming to the women's nights and being able to preach and share with you guys, this place feels like home and like family. And so we just want to say thank you for having us. You know, during worship was so powerful this morning. You guys are very blessed in your worship team that just give of these talents and gifts and take us literally to God's throne, the throne of grace. But during worship this morning, I kept thinking about our own story. In this place of desperation to God that Pastor Chris talked about, this crying out, this helplessness to see God move in one or more areas of your life. And I don't know if you find yourself there today, but I kept sensing that because there are areas, while he's taken us through this pain point, we have other pain points, and there are pain points where we're just desperate for this move of God, for him to be the same God in our life that he was before. And I felt this supernatural hope rising up in me, and I just felt God said, there are people in this room this morning that are going to have this supernatural transfer of hope. Just like Pastor Chris said, that when you leave here, you're looking at that relationship, that pain point, that place of desperation with a new lens, in a new way, that this is the God of heaven that hears us when we call, and that if he can do it in their story, in their darkest days, he certainly is going to be faithful in mind. So that's our prayer, our desire today. We want to show you a picture of our family in case you don't remember them. That's us. We have 7 kids, which is, we are shocked as you all are. I know. I can't believe we have 7. We actually said that we both wanted 7 on our first date. And I just can't believe that he had me make good on it. You know what I'm saying? Because as they started coming, I'm thinking, who is supposed to raise all of these children?
It was not because I love children. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, gosh. That's probably true.
We both grew up with best friends that were 1 of 7. And we both had 1 sibling, and their house was always just chaos and fun and enough boys for a pickup game of basketball and snacks in the pantry and all the stuff. Just thought, man, it would be so fun to have a huge family. So on our first date, said, hey, on the count of 3, this is the make or break question as to whether this thing's going to work. Tell me how many kids you want. 1, 2, 3. We both said 7. And I went home and told my roommate. I was like, bro, I'm going to marry that girl. And I was like, whatever, man, that's ridiculous. But that was where it began, just to paint a picture for you. I was in college at the University of South Carolina and was enjoying college, living off campus with a bunch of buddies, playing intramural sports because I wasn't quite good enough to play the actual deal at the school, you know what I'm saying? And just loving life, not thinking about a girlfriend. And the day that I met her was so marked by her. I knew, like, man, she's the one. For me, I had started at the College of Charleston, moved back home when my dad got sick. Katie had accepted Christ, started going on dates with guys, and they would straight up go to a restaurant. She would ask them about their faith or their quiet time, their relationship with God, and if there was nothing really happening there, instead of finishing the meal and saying thanks but no thanks, she would straight up leave the spaghetti and be like, I don't think this is going
to
work.
We were in the South, so I didn't realize people just played church. You know what I'm saying? These guys just went to church, but they didn't really know Jesus. They were not having a relationship with him.
So as soon as I heard about the hardcoreness, it was like any chick that would walk away from a plate of food because the dude isn't being real about his faith, I need to meet that girl. So we met our freshman year of college, and dated for about 2.5 years, got engaged in that window, ended up getting married Christmas of our senior year, which was the best semester ever, still be on a meal plan, still be in college, and have all the blessing and benefits of marriage with no kids yet. You know what I mean? So it was a glorious semester. But at graduation, we found out we were pregnant, and we never really stopped from that point on. So the fun stopped then, and sleepless nights began, right? And that was it. But what you're going to hear today, much like Pastor Chris made reference to on our darkest days, if any of you have now, I just love the graphic and the bumper for this series, Navigating a Turnaround. You know, there's conflict that you have in life that when you need to turn around, it's literally that easy, right? You just turn around. You turn and go another direction. But as I'm sure all of you have experienced at some point in life, man, you have conflict in relationship, especially have conflict in marriage. And man, the pathway to do that is long and difficult. It's oftentimes not as easy as just making a decision, not as easy as just flipping a switch. And that's our story. One of my favorite passages in Scripture that speaks to kind of the hope of what we hope God does in you today. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." Everybody say, all our troubles. "He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others in any trouble." Everybody say, any trouble. And this is the like money part of this verse, "with the same comfort we ourselves have received from God." So in no way do we feel like, you know, the content that we're going to share with you today is going to be really smart or really well delivered, but the power of the content is the work that God did in our lives in restoring our relationship. And ultimately, at the time of the story we're going to share, we only had 3 kids. Now there's 4 more kids, generation of people that are going to be to come, that are going to know, love, and walk with Jesus because of the saving work and power he did in our lives. And we're believing that that same power, that same work he did in us, will become power, will become substance for you. So let me pray for us, and then we will jump into our message. God, we thank you so much for this time together, and every time we have the opportunity to share, God, I'm humbled again, remembering the pain of that season, the loneliness of that season, the desperation of that season, and do see now that it's such a gift. You can't muster up desperation, but I'm thankful, God, that your word says that when we're hurting, God, you are close, especially close to the brokenhearted, that you save those who are crushed in spirit. And God, we've all felt that in relationship. If we've been married for a minute, we've been to places of pain. And so we just invite you into all of those spaces today, God, that you would birth hope within us because of the work that you did in our marriage. And so pray that you would give us vision, God, equip us with some tools that we can do the work of fighting to navigate a turnaround and step into the abundant life you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So our life verse, you want to share it? Our life verse has been John 10:10. We just moved into a house and poured a little sidewalk going into the backyard, and we carved it into the driveway. It wasn't a matter of like, are we going to carve it into the driveway? Katie's walking out as the guys are working, like, hey, we need to carve something. We need to carve something in there. When can we do that? You know, and so every time we've moved, which has been many, it's been a core part of our life and faith and story. It says, "The enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come," says Jesus, "that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Some translations say, "a rich, full, and satisfying life." Now, if we were to have coffee and talk about your faith and pursuit of God, and I were to ask you, like, how many of you would say you want an abundant life? How many of you would say you want a rich, full, and satisfying life? Nobody in the room would be like, "Nah, I'm good. You know, I'm fine with how things are," right? And so starting off, when we first got married, feeling called into ministry, still in college, like, we didn't have anything to lose. We didn't have anything to share. Like, we really didn't have anything. And so this idea of an abundant life, a rich, full, and satisfying life was so compelling to think that I could pursue the God who made me, who numbered the hairs on my head, who knit me together and has a purpose for my life, that in him being for me and my pursuit of him somehow it would lead to this abundance and a blessing was this vision that just captivated us. Mm-hmm. So much so that we spent the first 7 years of our marriage as if the first half of that verse wasn't there. That we have an enemy who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And he hasn't just come to inconvenience your life or be a burden to your relationships or make things a little bit more difficult than God had desired. But man, you sit on those words for a few minutes. He wants to steal the joy that you have in the life, steal the blessing that God has predestined for you. He wants to kill your life, right? The wages of sin is death. He wants to lead you down roads and paths of darkness that would ultimately lead to death. He wants to destroy the good that God has for you. So much of our story and much of navigating a turnaround is holding those two truths right in both hands, that yes, God is for me, but yes, I have an enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. So what does it look like for me to move forward?
That's right. So I want you to be thinking about this morning, just like Pastor Chris said, that relationship that you're facing that feels like a fight. It feels like, okay, this is a battle over this particular relationship. And for me, you know, you saw our picture having 7 kids. I think most of my spiritual journey in the church and with Jesus has happened around 2 different tables in 2 different small groups. The first has been with women and mothers because I've been in a lot of tables of moms talking about how do we raise these children? What is happening? What happens in my body when they are just going insane? How do I control my rage, my anger? You know, all these things. Josh and I spoke at a group just last week of MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers. I don't know if y'all have heard of that before. And as soon as we walked into the room, I remembered being at those tables. I remembered the mentor moms that sits at the table, and she's giving you advice and counsel from a different place, kind of from the mountaintop of her experience. When she's raised these children, she's beyond the 3-year-old, the 4-year-old, and all the advice and counsel that she gives you and the lens at which you have to see this relationship. You know, that lens is so different than the groups of women that I've been with who are around tables talking about their marriage. The lens of the relationships are different because in this idea of motherhood, you have this child here and you're thinking about how do I die to myself? I'm not going to end this relationship. I'm never going to stop being this person's child. And it may be for you, if you're a single person, it may be with your parent, with your family member that you think there is a fight over this relationship and it's not one that I can just walk away from. So I've got to figure out how do I handle myself in this relationship? How do I change me? For me, it was a lot of trying to figure out how to die to my own selfishness, selfish ambitions, selfish desires. When we started at 20, and just such a shock to think about how much sacrifice was going to be involved in motherhood. But then in the marriage circles, the lens and the conversation was so different. It was like, why is this not satisfying me? Why am I not getting what I deserve? I didn't think it was going to be this way. I didn't think I would be treated like this. There was a different lens of entitlement, of indifference, sometimes of complacency. And in that relationship, you all know this in culture, it is not like, well, you have to stick it out. There is an easy out. And I think because of those 2 different lenses, oftentimes we don't really fight for these relationships of unity that God wants us to have. And it's not just in our marriage, it's also in this church. You see, these relationships are supposed to be unique, holy, and they're supposed to be unified. So this enemy that Josh is talking about, that we speak of in John 10:10, that's coming to steal your joy, your unity, your love, it's happening in many relationships. So as we share parts of our story today, and there's a lot more in the book, like Pastor Chris said, more details of our story, but you're hearing it now from this perspective of the mountaintop, of coming through it, of 16 years later. But in the midst of that pain and devastation, these principles we're telling you is what got our marriage to a totally new place. They're simple, but they're actually really hard to live into. And just for us right now, personally, we're in another relationship that we're having to fight for unity in, and we're having to put these principles into practice. And oftentimes, it can feel like it will break us because they are a requirement of death to ourselves. So we want to talk about 3 weapons today that can help you to fight for the unity God has for us in marriage. But, you know, these weapons, the Bible tells us that as Christians, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world. So in many ways, these weapons are going to be counterintuitive. to the things that we think we ought to do. In that same round table of the mothers that I told you about, I'll never forget one time I was having a really bad struggle with one of my children. And one of the moms looked at me and she said, when you are parenting over the next decades of your life, when there is a child that you feel like you want to push them away, that should be the indicator that you need to draw them closer. You need to give them more time, more energy than you want to, more love, more affection. And I remember thinking, well, that is counterintuitive. That is not what I would want to do in my flesh.
Did she tell you to do the same thing with me?
No, because we were talking about children. But it's true. That's what I'm saying. The lens of marriage is so different. But these are how these weapons might feel counterintuitive.
Yeah.
So the first one this morning is the weapon of confession, which is the death of pride. The weapon of confession, which brings about the death of our pride. So in our story, the darkest days that Pastor Chris was talking about, and many of you, we've shared parts of our story here before at the church. So I'm just giving you kind of a Reader's Digest version of it. Don't hear past the pain and the years of really, really difficult times and struggle. But in our story, in 2008, I was going to a Beth Moore simulcast. I don't know if any of you know Beth Moore. She's a Bible teacher, and she was about 15 years ago. She had lots of teachings that she did. And I went to a church we didn't attend in a room similar to this, and I was sitting in the back corner. It was August 8th, and I remember she came on the screen, and she was talking and preaching, and she at one point said, there is a girl in this room that is in a pit so deep she can't see her way out. She doesn't know what to do next, but I want you to know that God loves you. He sees you. He cares about you. And in the way only the Holy Spirit can, I knew she was talking to me. I just started sobbing. You see, I had been in what I now call the summer of hell, and that day I knew I was in a pit so deep I couldn't get out. And I know God used that moment to lead me to what happened next, because I went back home that night on August 8th, and a couple that lived across the street that we were really close friends with, the woman came over, and she started crying, and she was telling us, there's something wrong with my marriage. I think my husband loves another woman. Something's going on. And Josh was just reassuring her, there's no way he would ever do that. I know your husband. There's no way anything's going on in your marriage. I sat there just silent, and she walked out that night, and I said the first part of a confession, 10% of a confession, if even 10%. I looked at Josh and said, what if it's me? What if I'm the problem? And you see, in that moment of confession, what I was trying to confess to is an emotional affair that probably started almost a year ago. Before that, I now know just thoughts of this other man that was trying to take me somewhere, trying to make me leave my family, which I never thought I would do, see Josh in a totally different way. And by the time we got to May 29th of that year, we had just had our third son. His name was Abel, and he was so sick. He was in the NICU. We were in a really tender, stress part in our marriage, and it says that the enemy waits like a roaring lion, seeking those people that he can devour. And in that weak and tender moment, it's when the husband of this other marriage confessed feelings to me. I confessed feelings to him, and we started what I've call now like the summer of hell. From that last point in May until August 8th, I'm making plans to leave my family. Do I need to leave God? Will God still love me? I just knew I wanted my own way, my own desires. And more I continue to get so unhappy in this relationship, as the enemy is aiming to do. And in that moment of confession in August, you see, if Beth Moore would have said to me, there's a girl in a pit so deep here she can't see her way out. Her relationship, she doesn't know how it would ever be restored. And confession is the weapon she needs to use. I would have been like, not a chance. You know, the world tells us you're in a pit so deep and you better not tell anybody about it, because you're just going to dig yourself a deeper pit. But that is not what Scripture tells us.
Yeah.
Scripture tells us, in James 5:16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. In the Passion Translation, it actually says, make it a practice of confessing your sins to each other so that you can be healed. See, the truth is, in our relationship, I had really never confessed anything to Josh. An affair is not the best point to start. I'm just going to say that this morning. But we are meant to confess our vulnerabilities, our sins, our transgressions. And you see, our relationships that are in a battle, that the enemy is trying to disunify us, keep us against each other, have us harbor all these feelings for one another. Confession is the weapon that we're going to have to use to see unity restored, to see healing come about.
The Bible tells us that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So there's nothing you have ever done, are doing, or will do that you couldn't come before him and say, God, I'm so sorry. I see what I've done. I see this pain. I want to repent. I want to turn from that. Bible says he is faithful to forgive you. But as believers, it's very normal, especially in our culture, for us to walk away from the presence of God of people who are forgiven but not healed. Because while it might feel like more of an open door, it might feel easier to come into the presence of a holy God and ask for forgiveness. Man, it can be the hardest thing you have ever done to sit across the table from a brother or a sister, sit across the table from a friend or a spouse, to confess inappropriate thoughts you've had, to confess something you've done. But when we do that, that verse she shared, man, when you confess your sins one to another, you will be healed. And the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And before you say, well, that's Pastor Chris, you know, that's not me, I'm not righteous, the Bible tells us the righteous will live by faith. Like being a man and woman of faith, it's accredited to you as righteous. And so when you act in obedience to this, just come before someone to confess your sin, man, there's healing there. Yeah. Walls that you've built up in your heart and your mind come crashing down. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And that's the reason that happens. Man, when you sit across the table from someone, it forces a sense of humility upon you that ultimately opens up this door of favor and grace that you can walk in your relationship. All too often now, like if Katie and I get in a place, you know those arguments as a couple or with a friend that you just kind of get over, but you never actually get through? You don't work it out. Every couple months, you'll find yourself in this pattern of arguing or being frustrated about the same thing. Even now, Katie and I will phone a friend. We've got a couple of friends that we know love God and we know love us. And we'll be out on a date night, find ourselves in an argument, which, how many of you would agree, there's nothing worse than paying a babysitter to argue, right, on a date night. So we'll say, hey, what y'all up to? And be like, oh, we're just hanging out. And be like, awesome, can we come over? You know, because we need to talk. And so, man, what we would have circled the block for months on, we can go sit in a friend's living room for 30 minutes. And what happens is when you're sitting in front of someone else who loves you, you realize, like, man, my tone with her changes. I'm not going to raise my voice. I'm not going to say, you're always like this. I'm not going to use extremes. I'm going to think carefully about what I say and what I really mean. And, man, when we do that, we'll find breakthrough so much quicker than something that we would have been dragging along for weeks. And so the weapon of confession, especially as a man, like, nobody ever told me when I started working that, hey, Josh, when you step into this role, it's going to be really important for you to posture as one who has all the answers. Like, you need to be a know-it-all. You need to present yourself as secure and confident. Like, nobody ever said that stuff. My own pride, whatever it is, made me feel those things. But walking through this season in our relationship, I realized really quickly there was no switch in Katie that I could flip to make her love me again, to make her want to stay with me. And so as we would sit down with people, man, I would put all of my fears, all of our concern, our sin on the table before them, hoping that God would show up and move mightily in our lives. And I look back at that season now, and you'll hear about someone walking through an awful season and say something like, well, man, I wouldn't change it if I could. And I've always thought, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That was awful. Like, why would you not change that? But I realize now, like, God broke some things in me in that season of our greatest pain. I don't know that I would have had it within me to bring myself to a place of confession for whatever it is. But now, man, there's guys in my life that I can call and share awful thoughts with, things that I said, things that I've done, and I can come away not just forgiven, but healed. Yeah. and have some guys that can hold me accountable. And the same thing is true in our relationship. So the first weapon, if you're going to fight for the abundant life that God has for you, if you're actually going to walk out a turnaround, if you're navigating a turnaround or need to in a relationship, questioning like, man, how do I actively do this? Confession is one of those weapons that you would not think, like, I need to have that in my tool bag. But it's one of those weapons that are not of this world, that if we'll take it up, will lead to life. The second weapon is the weapon of forgiveness, which brings about the death of self-righteousness.
Yeah, self-righteousness can feel like a church word sometimes, but it just basically means being right before God because of our own doing, because of our own standing, our own works. And we know that that's actually opposite of our faith. The message of the gospel is that Jesus is the one who is righteous, the only one that is righteous. And because of his death and resurrection, we're able to stand in the place of righteousness through him, through our faith in him, not because of anything that we've done. And the only way that we can really receive this forgiveness from God for our sins is to recognize that fact, right? We haven't earned our way there. There's nothing that we can do to hold you up. There's nothing we can do to let you down, right? The God who holds the heavens has sent his son to be able to allow us to step into this place of right standing. But forgiveness, you know, becomes such an important weapon because he's asked us to be a people of confession. The way that we have this relationship with a holy, almighty, and just God is by telling him honestly who we are. I'm struggling with this. Will you forgive me? This is how these are my thoughts that I've had today. And the weapon of confession in our lives practically looks like us doing the same thing. So if we're not confessing to Jesus, understanding and receiving his forgiveness, it's going to be really difficult for us to actually do these principles in relationships. But the way this looks like in my life now is still sitting down with a woman that might have hurt me, someone in my family, and saying, hey, this is how I feel. I'm struggling with this jealousy. I'm struggling with this insecurity. The same in our marriage. We call it confession therapy. But we do this in hopes to receive forgiveness, right? The forgiveness that God has offered us, this fullness of forgiveness that starts to heal and restore our relationships.
Yeah, the question I get asked probably more than any other when we're either sharing our story or walking with another couple who's walking through a similar season is, man, how did you forgive her? Like, how did you really forgive and get to a new place? Because as believers especially, there can be this pressure to say the words. If someone apologizes, hey, I did this, I'm sorry. And there can be this pressure in us to say the words, hey, I forgive you. Because Scripture tells us we ought to, right? But oftentimes, the posture of our hearts or the thoughts in our minds as it pertains to forgiveness can feel so far from our actual experience, like how we really feel inside. There's a guy on staff at our church in Charleston named Mac Mood who years ago was in a series of meetings and something had come up and he said something about me that he realized after the meeting just felt like, man, I feel like that might have been dishonoring. And so he gave me a call. I was like, hey, I was in this meeting. This is what I said. I'm concerned that this is how it sounded. I called the other guy in the meeting and apologized, but I just wanted to confess that with you. And it's like, hearing that, that sounds absurd. Like, I would have had that thought, old Josh, and been like, oh, that probably wasn't the best. Sorry, God, forgive me. I'm not calling the other people like to apologize to them and then call you to confess it. You know, I'm just hoping that thing never sees the light of day, right? But ever since then, it's like, man, Mac Mood is one of these guys on our staff that I know I'm safe with him. Yeah. Him confessing that to me and apologizing, one, allowed me to like truly like offer him forgiveness, but it also really brought us together. And the weapon of forgiveness isn't just one that, especially one when you've been hurt, especially one in an extreme story like this in marriage, you can't just convince yourself, you know what, I'm really going to forgive. I'm really going to do that, right? The best place for us to start is in the presence of a holy God and getting right perspective of ourselves. And perhaps the best picture of this is of Jesus on the cross. Right, the Bible tells us that all authority on heaven and on earth had been given to him. For the very people that he came to seek and save while they were still enemies of the cross Scripture tells us. He hung there on the cross, and his prayer for them in Luke 23:34 was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, so often I've tried to put myself in Jesus' frame of mind in that moment. And in my flesh, I'm thinking, they know exactly what they were doing. They mocked him, they persecuted him, they whipped him, they beat him, they put a crown of thorns on his head. I'm like, they knew exactly what they were doing. But Jesus had a different perspective, knowing that who they are is not always what they do. He separated them from their actions. God had created them with a purpose in mind. He loves them. It was his will that none of them would perish. But all of you know that, like, man, when you get in dark places, if Katie woke up in the middle of the night to get a glass of water and stubbed her toe on the corner of the bed and screamed in pain, I wouldn't wake up and be like, "Hey, I'm sleeping over here. Bring it down." Okay? You know, like, because when you're in a dark place, you're prone to hurt yourself. You're prone to bring about pain in the lives of others as well. The wages of sin is death. What we earn because of decisions that we make in dark places can lead to a physical death. It leads to a spiritual death, a separation from God. It can lead to a death in relationship with others. But man, remembering who I am in Christ, like, man, I was the one that was an enemy of the cross. I was the one undeserving of his love. I am the one that he has forgiven. Yeah. Like, who am I that I wouldn't extend that same measure of forgiveness to my brother or sister or my spouse? Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Matthew 6:14-15, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Yeah. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Point being is this: forgiveness, taking up that weapon. It's like, man, it's easy for us to say the words, but it can be a fight for us to actually mean them. And taking up this weapon is often one that you have to do the work within yourself. It's not as simple as just making a decision. It takes time, it takes work, much like navigating a turnaround, just to sit in his presence, to remember the extent to which you have been forgiven so that you can say those words and actually mean them to others. So if we're going to win in relationships of any kind, if we're going to turn them around, we've got to take up the weapon of confession. We've got to take up the weapon of forgiveness. And number three, which is Katie's favorite, is the weapon of vision, which brings about the death of complacency.
I love vision. It's true. But Jesus loves vision too. That's why we have so much imagery that he gives us when he walked on this earth. And if you think about vision, an easy definition for it is just a clear mental picture of a preferred future, a clear mental picture of where you're going, what the preferred future is. That's what hope is. Hope is this thing that rises up in us that thinks, it's not supposed to be this way, but I know my God can change this. I know we can have a turnaround. I know we can go to a new place. And your relationships need vision. You know, when we were early dating, it was nothing but vision. Every day it was like, where do we want to live? How many children do we want to have? We're going to be teachers and live overseas. We thought we'd do missions in the summer. We are going to have 2 llamas. We named the llamas. You know, it's all vision. And then life starts to happen. And when life starts to happen, there's these huge expectation gaps. We stop revisiting in our relationships, our most important relationships that God's called us to. We stop revisiting, where are we going? Where is this relationship headed? And I'm telling you, in many of the relationships where you feel like they're a fight, the enemy just keeps dividing you, you just could take a minute to actually define the vision. Hey, you're the friend that is there for me in the darkest times of my life. Yeah. I am the person that is for you. I want to see you accomplish everything God has for you. What Chris was talking about over us, that's just vision. Vision for this is the kind of friends we are. We're going to do life together over decades. We're going to celebrate the highs, and we're going to be there to cry with each other in the lows. But vision in Habakkuk 2:2, it says, "Write down the vision, make it clear on tablets so that they who read it may run." Vision is so important in this battle for relationships. Because if we can ask Jesus, what are you doing in this relationship, this love that you have given me? Where is it headed? Where are we going? And if we can write it down, take hope in that, believe by faith, not by sight, that he can take us to a new place, we're going to be able to run. You know, Josh and I, we have this practice called daily dialogue that many of you probably also do, where we just try to make time every day to connect, to talk, to ask the real questions about the day instead of just the teammate, you know, logistics of the day. So just say, hey, tell me about your heart. Tell me a pain point. What are you struggling with? And we usually do it by going on a walk. And, you know, when we go out for that walk in our neighborhood, we don't decide the vision ahead of time. We're not like, hey, tonight let's go down and then turn by Sally's house and then we'll come back here. No, we just go out for the walk. But if we were going to run, which I was trying to talk him into doing, I was like, we should run in downtown Boston. It'll be
I'm
so
still
incredible.
Just not altogether clear on why you would run somewhere that you could drive to. It doesn't make
Well, we're here. And I don't even run all that often. But I was trying to cast this vision for it. But if we would have done that, which we didn't, but if we would have done that, I would have had to set the whole path. Like, we're going to run maybe to this coffee shop. Then we're going to walk back. Why? Because running is challenging. Running is hard, especially for us. And the same is true with your relationships. The reason why Habakkuk is telling us to set the vision, write it down, it's because you're going to encounter the challenges of life. And if any of you lead a business or you lead teams or you have any influence over people, you understand vision. You can't come to a team meeting in your office and just be like, well, did you get this, this, and this done? No, you're trying to tell them this is where we're going. These are the goals that we're accomplishing. Many of us do that professionally, but we forget to do that in our most important relationships.
Yeah.
We never touch base to give these relationships vision.
I think much of our crisis of marriage, much of like looking back, how did we get to a place as the like wildly in love, going to change the world and advance the kingdom, newly married to 7 years in, being worlds apart, and her at a place where she had given her heart to someone else. And much of it is just because over that seven-year window, we had vision drift. We had so much vision for what our lives were going to look like and what we were going to do. But then, like, the way the cards played, have you ever heard the great theologian Mike Tyson says, everybody's got a plan until you get punched in the face, right? And it's like, and that's what it felt like. We had so many plans for where we were going to live. We would be school teachers, live here during the year. Then we would live overseas in the summer. Our kids would grow up with this global worldview. Like, so many thoughts that made for a great vision, right? But then we had our first kid and realized how difficult that was. And I didn't have a job, and we didn't have insurance. And I was like, oh, that would probably be a good idea. Maybe we should, you know, adjust the plan a little bit to help pay for this thing. And this girl, I should say, right? And so, but we never pulled back 2 or 3 years into the journey out of the story to say, like, where are we? Like, what is God doing now? How do we need to adjust the vision? So as a result of that season, Katie and I did a bunch of little things, one of which was got our grandparent names tattooed on our ring fingers. And so we've got Bear, that'll be me, and she's Ruby. My dad was called Peepaw. All the kids said, like, whatever came out of their mouth, and it was like, we ain't going to roll like that. We're just going to tell them, hey, this is what you call me. And so, yeah, and so, but we took some steps like that to give ourselves a picture of, like, what is Bear and Ruby going to look like when we're grandparents, when grandkids come stay with us for the summer, like Bear and Ruby camp? What are we going to do? We've just dreamed about this vision together. It's so needed in marriage, because life doesn't always play out how you thought it would, but it's also really needed in relationships. I've spoken with so many people that are frustrated in relationships because they've never given clear vision to the purpose of them. A few weeks ago, I had a best friend, who I would call a best friend, turn 50, and it was the beginning of the year. It was right when our book came out. We were traveling a lot. A lot was going on, and I didn't make the time to stop and call just to say, like, hey, man, wow, 50, right? We're getting old together. What a gift to do that with people you love. You're one of those guys. Like, I didn't call. And so a week or two goes by because we were out of town. I shoot him a text. I was like, hey, man, I have been a loser friend. Like, I am so sorry I didn't make a bigger deal of that day. It's just not acceptable. He's like, oh, he texts back, you were traveling, blah, 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 blah. I was like, hey, no excuses. That's not the friend you deserve. It's not the friend I want to be. Will you forgive me? He was like, of course. And then he said, either way, I know if I were to call you at 2 a.m, you would be there. And what it did for me in that moment was give vision to, it defined the relationship. All right, he and I are on the same page. He knows the kind of friend I want to be, and he knows in his heart that he calls me in the middle of the night, I'm going to be the friend that gets up out of bed. I've got another friend named Lynn Stroy who used to work at a law firm, and her boss was leaving to go on a girls' retreat one weekend with a bunch of girlfriends and told Lynn, like, hey, you ought to pull your girlfriends together. We get away once a year, blah, blah, blah. So here now they are 15 years later. They all live in different cities. But because she started with a group of girls that all lived in the same city at that point, gave vision to the relationship, mm-hmm. said, hey, let's be friends that go after God together, that have adventure and experiences together. So they've been doing that now once a year for the last 15 years, just because she gave vision to the relationship.
Mm-hmm. So the weapons God's given us to fight with for unity in our relationships is confession, forgiveness, and vision. You know, one of the darkest parts of our story that I actually don't think that I wrote about in the book, but it was a night that I will never, ever forget, is we had decided to move. So after the confession point, we stayed in Columbia, South Carolina. Josh, I thought that that confession would stay private between the two of us. Instead, it actually became very public. Josh went to the church on Monday morning the next day to tell them that I confessed to this sin, and they fired him immediately. People began to spread things all over. It was very public. So much shame was happening. And we stayed in Columbia for the next 6 months and really in no man's land. We couldn't find a church. We couldn't find good counseling. And we just begged God to let us move, to let us start over afresh. And so we wanted to move to Charleston, South Carolina. And I was the first one that got a job in Charleston at the juvenile detention center. And so we were going to move it in December. And during this time in December, when we went to go pack up the house, you know, at this point, we were so isolated. Two people that were in the middle of a church, had so many friends, so many people that we thought we were close to, that loved us, gone in these crisis moments in your life. And I'll never forget that day that we went to move. We had a huge U-Haul, and Josh, just one thing at a time, moved us all day alone. I sat there in so much shame and pain. How could I have done this to him? How could I have done this to our family? We moved that day. We drove all the way down to Charleston and got our kids settled with my parents who live there. And then we had to drive back to Columbia late that night at like 10 o'clock. For that last move that you forget about that's like in the attic, you know. So there's no furniture in the house. It's just Josh and I about to haul out all this old stuff from the attic, the move after the move. And I was up in the attic, and I found all these boxes of journals from when Josh and I were 18, 19 years old. And they would say things like, honey boo boo, you know, like, I love you so much. There was rainbows drawn on it. It was like, never change. Don't do anything different. Like, you're perfect in every way. And as I'm reading through these and just in such the pain of the day, I just could not believe, like, those words that came from me. I was like, I don't feel like this anymore. There's no way he feels this way for me. And I started to bring these journals downstairs to tell him, like, how desperate I was in this moment. And I go downstairs, and he has made this huge heart shaped out of rose petals in the middle of the downstairs. There's no furniture or anything. He has candles going, almost like he had seen my pain and shame from the day and did this like extravagant act of love and mercy. And it was in that moment that I said to him, like, babe, I just don't know if I feel like this anymore. Can you honestly tell me that you feel this kind of love for me? And I'll never forget, he looked at me and he was like, Katie, I'm asking you to go to a new place, a deeper place of love. I'm not trying to get back to this place. I believe God wants to take us to a new place of love. And you see, what was so marking in that moment is that 16 years later, four kids, we've had ups and downs, and we've hurt each other since this moment, but I never look at this man and don't think about that moment. When this extravagant act of love and mercy happened to me, forgiveness and vision to go to a new place. And the truth of the gospel is, if you hear nothing else from our story this morning, is that while his forgiveness changed my life, what was even more drastic and marking for me was Jesus's forgiveness for me in this moment. That while I was still far from him, that as I confessed to him, he not only forgave me, gave this extravagant act of mercy, but then also told me, I have plans for your life. There is going to be more. And you see, that is the truth for all of us. When we look at the cross, just like when I look at Josh, we are never supposed to forget that extravagant act of love and mercy, that we have a God that we can confess our sins to, that we can receive his forgiveness. And then also, he wants to grow us to new places. There is more. Our best days are ahead. So if you find yourself this morning in a place of desperation, whether it's because of a trial that you've caused or one that has just come into your life, I want you to know that you have a God of love and mercy who sees you with compassion, with empathy, says in the word that his heart actually warms towards you, that his face is upon you, and that he is for you. If you will confess and have this relationship with him, receive his forgiveness from the cross, and then allow him, trust him in faith that he's going to take you to a new place, that he can also take your relationships to a new place. That is the truth of Christ, of our gospel this morning.
That's good. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you so much for the way that truth has played out in our story. God, that in confessing our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive, that in confessing one to another, God, that you brought about healing. God, that in your kindness, you extended forgiveness to us. You helped us see the extent to which you loved us and forgave us through the sending of your Son, and empowered us to forgive each other, not to try to manufacture emotions or convince ourselves that we were somewhere we weren't, God, but that you gave vision to take us to a new place, a deeper place of not just surface level relationship, attraction, or emotion, but deep love and commitment to one another. And so, God, I pray one for every marriage here, God, that for whatever season or place in their journey they may be, that there would be a hunger planted within them to know that your desire is that they may not have a mediocre marriage. And so I just pray against any places they may have settled or quit or thrown in the towel or just said, well, it's always going to be this way, or he's always been this way, or she's always been that way, but that the vision would be of the abundant life that you paid for, and that God, through the taking up of these weapons, the use of confession, the extending of forgiveness, of cultivating vision together, God, that you would take every marriage to the place that you desired them to be, that you had in mind, the rich, full, and satisfying life. God, I pray in all of our relationships, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, with our parents, with our kids, with our friends, God, you tell us to make every effort to promote unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I know it can feel so counterintuitive to confess, to really extend forgiveness, to release people, to get vision for relationships. But I just pray that you would help us do that, that we would be a people whose lives are set apart, who live and look different to the extent that just like the disciples, people would take note that we've been with you. So help us to really walk this out in relationships that others may come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.